Hi, good morning. Once again, good to be with you. If you're visiting, glad you're here. We are in Proverbs chapter 3 today. That's primarily where we'll be. We'll kind of skip around in it a little bit. But if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and that'll be a reliable spot. We started this series in wisdom last week. We talked about what wisdom is. It's, what's that? Oh, sorry, I thought, are we good? You're good. Okay. I was just checking. You have a loud voice. All right. We started this series in Proverbs last week on wisdom. We talked about what wisdom is. It's knowing how things really work and the way that things really are with all the nuances and complexities so that you know how to make good and wise decisions. And we talked a bit about how to get wisdom. But a little bit in the abstract, right? We talked about how Jesus is the incarnation of wisdom. He became a person, and through a relationship with Jesus and knowing him, we can become wise. And that's true, but today we'll get a little bit more practical. Because Proverbs is a very practical book. It's full of practical application. I think you could say that's what it mostly is. And we need wisdom so badly because the great majority of the decisions that we make every single day, the decisions we make with our words and with our time and in our relationships, in our attention, in our money, most of those decisions are not moral decisions. It's not like, well, I could do this or that, and this one's a sin and that one's not. And then everything would be much clearer and easier if that's the way it is. But it's more like I've got three options or five or 10. None of them are sins, so what's the best one? What's the wisest one to make? You can be like a fairly good and moral person, not an absolutely moral person, because we're all sinners and we have a sin nature. No one can be absolutely good. We're not Jesus. But you could be a fairly good person, and if you're foolish, you could still make a total mess of your life. And it's not enough to just try to be good. We also have to care and have a mind to being wise. So how do we find wisdom? How do we grow in it? How do we start becoming wiser? That's what we'll see in chapter 3. Three things: the path of wisdom, the process, and the person. And so beginning in verse 5, you may have heard this one before. Verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Some people use this verse as like a reinforcement to faith. Like, I'm not just going to rely on my own understanding. I'm going to trust God. I have to have faith. Other people use this verse to kind of mock faith and say, like, look, these Christians, they don't want you to think. They don't want you to reason. They just want you to listen to what they have to say. And if you've ever heard it used that way, or maybe have been tempted to kind of accuse Christian faith in that way, that's not really what's being said here. It's not saying don't think or don't use your understanding, because then you couldn't be a wise person at all. What it's talking about is acknowledging that God has a wider and better perspective on life than we do. We're limited in our perspective, and so we can't only rely on what we can see, what's right in front of us. And so we'll come back to that one later, and I think it'll make more sense. But anyways, what I want to focus on here is in verse 6, he will make straight your paths. That's a really common metaphor throughout the Bible for life. You know, your life is like walking down a path. It's like going on a way. You remember when Jesus says, I am the way. And that's what he's talking about. And the point of the metaphor is, if you're going to walk down the path, if you're going to make progress on it, what is it that you do? You just walk, right? One foot after another, steady, repeated, mundane steps will get you down the path. If you're doing something like, you know, fancy and extra, like walking on your hands, you're not going to make as much progress down the path. Like, according to the Bible, the sum of what makes you who you are and what gets you to places that you haven't been before is not those kind of like dramatic turning point moments in your life. It's the steady, repeated, boring, little, everyday decisions and attitudes and choices, the words that you make a habit of using. Like, those are it's the small things that add up, the things that you do all the time, the things that become your patterns and your habits. When the Bible calls wisdom a pathway, it means you become wise by assuming a certain set of daily practices and disciplines and attitudes. Things that you do over and over again, one foot after another, walking down this path, and after a period of time, you've become wiser. Wisdom is a path. As opposed to wisdom being like a door, and like maybe that makes this a little bit clearer. If you think wisdom is like a door, you just find the key to open a door, and then you step through the threshold, and now you've become a wise person. That's not how it works. Salvation is a door. All right, salvation is a moment. It's this dramatic event that radically changes you. When you put your faith in Jesus and he forgives you, he makes you a new person, you step through the door and you are saved and you are changed. You're a new person, and that sets you on a process. But salvation is a door. Wisdom doesn't work like that. Wisdom takes time. Because it takes time, it requires perseverance, and it's just putting one foot ahead of the next, day in and day out. The reason this is so important for us is like not to sound too like curmudgeonly, but like we are very much a product of our culture, and like there's just no way to escape the influence of that we are very influenced to want and expect quick fixes, instant gratification, just things to be done very, very quickly. Like we have unlimited access to knowledge on our phones that we can get to anytime we want. I learn almost everything I do from YouTube. I think YouTube is the best invention of the 21st century. Like it's the greatest. As a homeowner, like amazing. I have Amazon Prime. When I am like sitting on the couch and I hit the button to buy something and that thing is not outside my door within the next 2 days, I feel aggrieved. Because I deserve it, you know? Work harder, Amazon. Even life problems. So, like, there's no shortage of books that are some variation on the title, The 5 Secrets to Success, The 3 Habits You Need to Learn, the 8 Behaviors, that whatever it is. It's just like, here's the secret, here's the thing, here's the key, open the door, walk through it, and bam, you have wisdom. That's not how it works. But it's the world that we're in, and it's the people we've become. And even Christian books have that same thing, the 3 secrets, the 4 behaviors, whatever it is. One of the things that I run into is people who are asking the question and really struggling to find the answer for, like, what is God's will for my life? And we've talked about that before. But what is God's will for my life usually means what's the right decision for me to make? Like, I have a few options. What should I do? One method people will use is to pray. They'll ask God. Prayer is a good thing. And then they'll wait for God to give them peace. If I don't have peace about it, it's not the right decision. When I have peace about it, now it's the right decision. So you're waiting for God to send you that feeling of peace. Another method was people will ask God for a sign. God, send me a sign to show me the way that I should go. And so you pray that, and you go about your life, and you see a billboard, and it says something that seems to apply to you, and you go, well, that's it. That's the sign. Maybe. I don't know. Or then the other one, and this one, you're like, you're kind of wild if you do this, but the praying point where you pray, God, speak to me. I'm going to open the Bible, and I want you to speak to me. And so random spot you open, you pray, you point to it, and it's Genesis 9. Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And you go, I don't know if that's what you're telling me, you know? Like, let's try that again. Like, it usually takes a few attempts. And so you give God another chance, and you pray, and you point, and it's Luke 10, go and do likewise. Like, oh, God, I don't think you're telling me to do what Noah did. And then you try it again, and then it's Romans 9, and it says, who are you, O man, to question God? And you go, well, you know what? Maybe this isn't the right method, because I know it's not that. Like, that could happen. Like, I'm not a fan of these kinds of methods. Wait for a feeling, look for a sign, random spot in the Bible, because it turns discerning God's will into this anxious exercise in guesswork. And that's what people feel. They feel the anxiety, and they feel they're guessing, because they're always asking, is this it? I don't know. Is this it? I don't know. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. He's a God of peace, and he's given us brains, and we can use our brains to make decisions that seem they're good to us. When you have a number of options that are all equally morally good, like, you can just decide. And I know that doesn't sound as spiritual as, like, wait for God to send you peace. But if you're trying to use, like, one of these methods for God to, like, speak to you, give you an answer, send you a sign, send you a feeling, whatever it is, like, you're trying to turn God's wisdom into something it's not. You're trying to turn it into the door that I can walk through and get that wisdom. And that's not how he guides us down this path. It's one foot after another, every single day, steady, repetitive movement. And that's how he gets us closer and closer to becoming a wiser and wiser person. And after time, you become the kind of person capable of making wise decisions. There's no shortcut to that. There's not another form of guidance. It's not a door. It's a path. And if you keep trying to turn God's wisdom into a door for you to walk through, you're going to keep struggling with it. You're going to fail to recognize the way that God wants to make you wiser. One foot after another, mundane, repetitive steps, things that you do, a set of practices and disciplines and attitudes every single day that will eventually make you wise. That's the first thing, the path. The second, the process. What are the processes, the things, the practices that you do every day that you do repeat in order to make you wise? We're going to look at four here in chapter 3. There are more of them if you read more of Proverbs, but these four are pretty essential, and you do see them come up again and again. And so these four are centered around knowing God, knowing yourself, knowing the Word, and knowing hardship. So first, knowing God, verse 3 says this, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." What does that mean? Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. When we see steadfast love in the Bible, it is a word that's always used of God in the way that he is towards us when we're in a personal covenant relationship with him. And it means God is completely committed to you. Like, in any circumstance, no matter what you're up against, he's steadfast. He's there for you. He's there with you. He's not going to abandon you. He loves you. So what does it mean to walk down the path of wisdom and not let the steadfast love and faithfulness of God forsake me? It's practical, but it's difficult. See, it's not enough for you to know that God loves you, to know it in principle that he loves you, to know it in principle that he's committed to you. You've got to find a way to drive that truth deep down into your heart, into the center of your being, so that it is an unshakable reality for you. Every day, driving that truth in further and deeper. Right? Find the disciplines that make that truth real to you. Pray and worship and listen to beautiful music that sings God's truth. Right? If you like to journal, maybe that's a way that you can make these experiences and these truths about God real to you. Read biographies. Like, read the stories of God's faithfulness at work in the lives of those who've come before you. Like, that's an amazing resource that you have. Like, whatever it is that works for you, whatever it is that feels like it's helping you drive this deeper down into your heart, you need to do that as a steady, repeated step that you take every single day. You don't have to make a mountain of progress in a single day. That's the point of wisdom. You just take another step. You take another step every single day. You take another step so that you learn deep in your soul God absolutely loves you and he's absolutely committed to you. The reason this is so important is this is a foundation for the rest of wisdom. one thing you notice when you read through Proverbs, and it's always telling you about the wise man and the fool. Here's what the wise man does. Here's what the fool does. And one thing you notice about the wise man is that in like whatever circumstance that comes up, the wise man is calm. They have this inner peace. They have this inner strength and resiliency so that whatever they come up against, they're not losing their minds over it, right? They're not freaking out. They know they have a calm and collected ability to organize their thoughts and stay wise about making their decision. You get that inner peace and calm and strength from knowing and experiencing God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Because this is where you can get to the point that it's well with my soul. Whatever may come, it's well with my soul. Because the big things are in place. The big things are taken care of. God is with me. He's for me. He has me. Look at this in Deuteronomy 31. It says, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.'" Be strong and courageous. They're going to go to war against God's enemies among people who are much stronger than them and who are entrenched in the land. And these are people who've just been freed from their slavery in Egypt. And Moses isn't even going to be there with them. It's this new guy, Joshua. And so where does this courage come from? Where does this confidence come from? Anchored in the truth, the Lord goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. His steadfast love will be with you. Therefore, do not fear or be dismayed. Right? We have the same assurance, and even better assurance, of God's steadfast love in Jesus. Because we see in Romans 8, it says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So no matter what I come up against, no matter what big thing is in my life that I feel powerless against, there's nothing that Jesus is powerless against. He's overcome sin and the grave and Satan, and he's with me, he's for me, he loves me. He won't abandon or forsake me. Nothing could rip me from his arms. This is why Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Even death, like the most death can do is bring you closer to Jesus. To die is gain. No more suffering, no more sanctification. I'll be with Jesus face to face. And until that moment, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to live for his purposes. I know that his plan is good, and his plans will stand. You know that God loves you in principle. Like, in theory, you understand it. Logically, you get that he's committed to you. But is that truth real to you? Is it unshakable reality to you? That's what leads to the inner peace and calm and strength that doesn't get destroyed even when you're put in circumstances that are outside of your control. Every day, what are you doing to take another step to drive this deeper into your heart? Preach the gospel to yourself. Find your quiet time. Read the word. Listen to beautiful music that sings this truth. Journal. Read a biography. Like, what are you doing? What can you do to take that step every single day? Number two, knowing yourself. Again, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Proverbs does this funny thing where it says, like, it's true, but it's just kind of, it sounds funny. It says, it's always telling us wise people are aware of how foolish they are, and fools think they're wise. And so, like, if you don't think you're a fool, that's you being a fool. But as soon as you can, like, reflect on yourself and be like, man, that was foolish. Like, I shouldn't have done that. As soon as you do that, you're already becoming a wiser person. At least a little bit wiser. Because wisdom is being in touch with reality, knowing reality so that you can make wise decisions. You need to have an accurate idea about yourself, which includes and should especially include your weaknesses and flaws and limitations in the areas that you tend to be foolish in. And if you don't have an accurate idea about yourself in those things, you're going to be set up for always making stupid decisions. The only way to know yourself really, to like really grapple with and acknowledge those things, is to have the first thing in place where you know and are experiencing God's steadfast love for you. I mean, that's why that's a foundational thing. Because if you don't have that, you're going to struggle, and you're still going to struggle with your insecurity. You're insecure about being good enough, being worthy enough, whether people will accept you or like you, and you're afraid of things like rejection and criticism. And because you don't have that inner peace that comes from the security of knowing that God loves you and is committed to you and will never abandon you. Like, no matter what you do or what he finds out about you, like, he's not gonna be like, man, I shouldn't have saved this person. Like, that's not what God's gonna do, right? You're not gonna see your flaws all that well because you're going to keep making excuses for them. Like, you're going to be defensive. You're going to have your list of reasons why something isn't really your fault and life is really unfair and everyone's against you and the world's against you and God's against you and everything else. Like, psychologically, it's just so much harder to handle the knowledge of your insufficiencies. And so you're going to avoid acknowledging them. Even not on purpose, but subconsciously, you're going to avoid acknowledging your insufficiencies. The second daily discipline to grow in wisdom and knowing yourself is completely honest self-reflection. The ability to look at yourself and what you've done in this previous day, in this previous week, and say, what stupid decisions did I make? Like, what are the things I failed to see that I should have seen? Where was I impatient and I didn't get the full picture before I jumped to a conclusion, right? What bad attitudes did I display because of my immaturity? What words did I say that I wish I could take back if I had an opportunity and I wouldn't say that? And as you're doing this, the completely honest aspect of it means don't cushion yourself with any excuses, right? You want to be wise. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Look at the way that you've been a fool as clearly as you possibly can. Don't hide it behind excuses. A companion practice to this self-reflection is to get together with other people who are close friends, who you care about them and they care about you, and get their opinions and their insight. Because I think we all know this. Sometimes it's easier to see the flaws in other people than it is to see them in ourselves, right? Especially if it's something like idolatry. Someone else is always going to be aware of your idolatry before you are, because there's a subconscious protection that we lay over the thing that we turn into like our ultimate thing, and we have no short of excuses and justifications for why we're making it so big and important in our lives that it eclipses everything else. You need to have that person, but you also need to have enough safety in that relationship that they can tell you that without you getting mad at them. You're going, well, you're not perfect either. And, you know, just like getting defensive by attacking. Do you have someone like that? Do you have someone that they can call you out and you're not going to get mad at them, and you can do the same for them, right? If you don't have that, one good way to start taking more steps on the path to wisdom is to get that, is to establish that with someone, right? And through the church, that can sometimes happen through our community groups or through becoming better friends with someone that you serve with. Like there are ways to go about it, but do you have that? It is important to become wiser. And that doesn't mean that you need to find someone who's critical of you just because they don't like you. And like, so you listen to everything they say and like, they could say some true stuff, but like, no, like someone who cares about you, listen to that person. But there it is. You need to know the reality of your own foolishness in order to be wise and take steps in that. Don't hinder yourself from becoming wiser by hiding your faults and your weaknesses behind your excuses. You have to strip those away. It's knowing God, knowing yourself. Third, knowing the word. Verse 1 says this in chapter 3, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." The Hebrew word for commandments here is Torah. And, you know, this is probably referring to God's commandments because the law in the Hebrew Old Testament is known as the Torah. He's talking about the written word of God. And I love the wisdom of God that he gives us his word in written form. And this is something the reformers, like 500 years ago, were so passionate about. They were very passionate that every Christian should have access to and be able to read and understand God's word for themselves. No one should have to rely on the authority figure to tell you, here's what God's word is, here's what it means, trust me, listen to me. Because that sets them up to like be able to take all kinds of advantage of you. And everyone, like if the Bible is God's word, it's the highest authority. All of us are subject to the authority of God's word. And so if you know it for yourself and you can read and understand it for yourself, you'll be aware when someone's twisting it. You'll be aware when someone's trying to take advantage of you. But you have to be in scripture. You have to be in and know God's word. And there's just not really a good excuse to not take this step every single day. Like if you're a Christian, you want to grow in your wisdom, there's no excuse to not take this step every day because, you know, especially if you have an iPhone, I don't know if Android does this, but it tells you every week how much of your life you just wasted doing nothing on your phone. You're like, oh man, like we have time. We're all busy, but you have time to make this a step that you take every single day to grow in wisdom. God's word equips you. It gives you all the knowledge and the tools you need to be wise because it's telling you how things really work, the principles by which the world works because God is the one who created the world that way, and this is his word. And so, for example, right here in chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10, we read, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." This is not the way that the wisdom of the world would work. It's not what the world would say. It'd say, it's your money and you need it now. G.G. Wentworth. No, that lives in my head for eternity. No, it's your money. Spend it on what you want. Save it up for yourself. It's yours. And God's word says, no, that's not wisdom. Wisdom is give it away. Not all of it, but it's saying the attitude that you need to have towards your money. You can't be miserly with it. And in fact, wisdom is to acknowledge that everything I have comes from God. He's the one who made me able-bodied. He's the one who put me where I am. He's the one who gave me this opportunity. He's the one who blessed the harvest. Right? It's all coming from him. And so I'm going to honor him and acknowledge him in an act of worship and trust by dedicating this part to him. And this is, so, you know, prosperity gospel people will point to this and say, this is the way you get wealth. This is not the secret formula to get wealth. What this is a principle of wisdom for the way that it tends to work, that God sees the way that you honor him with his wealth, and he takes care of you. He provides for you. Like, that's how it generally works. God's word is so full of wisdom for us, telling us how to be wise with our time, how to be wise with our words, our relationships, our emotions, our wealth. And it's enough. Again, you don't need to make a massive amount of progress in wisdom in a single day. Just take a step, one step every day, one foot after the other. After time, it changes you into a wise person. It equips you so that you don't need to look for the quick, sudden doorway that'll give you an answer to wisdom. You'll be a wise person who knows how to make good decisions. Knowing God, knowing yourself, knowing the Word, and then fourth, knowing hardship. In what we've read to this point, we see a few of the principles of wisdom and what it says. Generally, this is how it works. If you do this, people will like you. You'll be healthy. You'll have a long life. You'll make money this way. And that's generally how it works. But one of the things we talked about last week is part of wisdom is acknowledging the exceptions to that and understanding those as well. And so look at this in verse 11. He says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Hardship is built in to be part of the path of wisdom. It's not something that wisdom would avoid at any cost. It's even an accelerator to grow in wisdom much faster than any other time. But hardship only works as an accelerator for wisdom when you understand it's part of the process and you don't despise it or resent it and allow yourself to get to a point where you're just complaining about it. Man, how could God let this happen? How could he do this to me? Instead, letting that hardship drive you more into knowing God, his steadfast love for you, and knowing yourself, being aware of the flaws that this exposes in you that you weren't aware of before, you couldn't see until now. Right? Further into knowing his word, looking for the promises that he gives, like depending on him more, seeking him more, looking for the purpose that he has in it. That's the practice that when you put that into place, when you're in that circumstance of experiencing hardship, will accelerate you in wisdom like nothing else. Having said that, that's not really a satisfactory answer when it comes to hardship and suffering, because you know what I'm sure is on some of your minds, because you've been through it yourself, or you've been close to people who have, or even you just watch the news and you see some of the awful and senseless suffering in the world, and you go, I don't know if that's a good enough reason for these things to happen. You know, like on some level it makes sense, because you probably have someone in mind who you can think of who is just like living an insulated life. Everything works out for them. They've never really experienced hardship. You know, they probably have a lot of money, and like they're just a little bit detached and disconnected from the experience of the rest of us in the world, right? Like they look at people going through problems and they go, well, that's not hard to fix. All I did was this, this, and this. And you go, oh, well, you don't know anything. And at that level, you know, if that person experienced hardship, yes, they would grow in wisdom. They would begin to understand some of these things that they can't because they've never experienced it. But there's levels to suffering. When you get passed over for a promotion that you've worked hard for and you're qualified for, and maybe it was dangled in front of you, and then like the nephew of some higher up gets it who has like none of the things that you have, like that's not great, right? That's hardship. It's injustice. It's not fair. But when your three-year-old is diagnosed with leukemia, that's something else, right? When you get older and your elderly parents die, like there's grief in that. Of course there is. There's an aching sense of loss, and that's real and it's valid. It's hardship. That's suffering. But when you're 30 and your wife and your son get hit by a drunk driver and taken away from you in an instant, that's something else. How do you ever make sense of that? There's like all kinds of hardship. There's car trouble, job trouble, money trouble, relationship trouble, all that real and valid and ways for you to grow in wisdom. But then there's there's the senseless things, the mass tragedies, the totally innocent suffering so greatly, world-shattering loss, and how do you make sense of anything with that? Because you know what a really foolish thing to do is? Someone who's experiencing that earth-shattering loss is to tell him, well, you know, this is part of God's path of wisdom for you. Don't despise the Lord's reproof. This is for your benefit. Like, what a horrible thing to say. What a foolish thing to say. You've not grown in wisdom at all. Wisdom is how you handle reality, but this is the stuff that makes like any wisdom that you've accumulated and acquired seem totally insufficient to make sense of this. And it's happening. This is reality. And for anyone who does get critical of the Bible and say, like, you know, Christians never talk about this, the Bible screams about this. The Bible is full of people despairing over this. You read the Psalms, if you read Job, despairing over why do the innocent suffer like this? And the wicked seem to have such easy lives. In Proverbs 30, Solomon is recording the words of a man named Agur, who is in this place of like despairing about the insufficiency of his wisdom when it comes to these things. And so Proverbs 30, verse 1 says this, "The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle, the man declares, 'I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended to heaven and come down, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has wrapped up the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know.'" He sounds so defeated, right? Like, I can't make sense of it. He says, "I'm not a man. I'm too stupid to be a man." He's saying, when I see these things, I feel like I have no better understanding of that than this donkey over here, like than these goats over here. I'm just like the animals. I don't get it at all. You know, if I don't have the wisdom to make sense of this, I just don't have any wisdom. Psalm 73 is putting words to it. It says this, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you." Like, there are wicked people in the world who are completely selfish and don't care anything about who they step over and who gets hurt by them getting the gains that they want to get. And their lives just seem to be totally charmed and easy. And at the same time, there are people who've done nothing. Like, they're innocent. Even people who love God and care about righteousness, and yet they're suffering senseless tragedy. And it's just confusing and it's painful. And the psalmist says, man, when I saw that, I was like a beast towards you, God. I was so angry. I couldn't even get my thoughts straight about how angry I was towards you. And back to Proverbs 30 in verses 3 and 4. This is where Agur is touching on the problem. He's saying, the thing that I'm missing for my wisdom is perspective. Like, we have a problem with our perspective. And this is lean not on your own understanding. Our problem is we are face to face with these things in the midst of it. It's like if it's a war, we're the people on the front lines. And so you have the things that are right in front of you and happening around you. But you're not, you don't have the bird's eye view to see the whole battle and everything that's going on. Okay? This is what Agur says. I don't have the knowledge of the Holy One, the one who's in heaven. God is the one who can look down and see it all. He can see everything. He knows everything. But he's in heaven. Who's come down? who can come down from heaven to tell me what I'm missing, to tell me what I don't know? Unless God comes down and tells me, I'm not going to get it. I'll still be confused and frustrated and overwhelmed by all this senseless suffering. If someone came down, then I could have wisdom. And at the end of it, he says something important. He says, what is his name, this one who comes down from heaven? What is his name? What is his son's name? This man, Agur, is an oracle. He's a prophet. And many years later, we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus is having a discussion with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Jewish religious leader, and he is like the rare one who likes Jesus. He's complimentary of Jesus. He says, you have great teaching, you have great wisdom. And in this discussion, Jesus doesn't, you know, he's not like, oh, you know, thank you. You know, I've been waiting for one of you guys to approve of me. No, Nicodemus, he says, listen, you don't understand this at all. Like, you don't understand my teaching. And in verse 10, we see this. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For Nicodemus to get to his position, he needed to memorize the Hebrew scripture, not only forwards, but backwards. He knows it. They didn't have phones then. They could do anything with their time. Nicodemus knows Proverbs 30. He knows the words of Agur when he asked, who has come down from heaven? What is his name? What is his son's name? And Jesus says, the one who descended from heaven, the one who Agur asked for, that is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is what Jesus calls himself. Jesus is claiming, I'm the one that Agur asked for. I can tell you the heavenly things. I'm the source of heavenly wisdom. And this is key in verse 14, because Jesus didn't just come to teach us lessons about wisdom. He didn't just come to give us valuable knowledge. He came to do something that would show us the ultimate wisdom of heaven. That is, he descended from heaven. The way for him to ascend back into heaven is by way of the cross. Just as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And this is like this wild thing that happens in Numbers 21. The people of Israel complain and they reject God. And so God sends fiery serpents into their camp. And then they say like, oh, we've sinned. We were wrong. Moses, pray for us. And so Moses does. And God tells him to make this bronze serpent and lift it up. And all the people who look on the serpent would live. I know, it's crazy. We don't have time to get into that right now. But in the same way, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, so that all who look on him and believe may have eternal life. The best answer the Bible gives for why the innocent suffer is to look at Jesus. Jesus, who was innocent and righteous and who never sinned and yet experienced the ultimate suffering. On the cross, he was abandoned and mocked, humiliated, hopeless, suffering, wrath, all so that someday he could wash away and destroy evil forever without destroying us. Because he stands in our place to experience destruction for us, for our sins, so we could be forgiven and redeemed. And yet all other evil and suffering could be cleansed from the world, and we would remain because he saved us. It's only when you bring the cross into the center of your life that you get the best answer for the big questions that wisdom asks, in particular suffering. I mentioned biographies before. I really mean that. There's a book called The Hiding Place written by Corrie Ten Boom. If you've never read it, recommend it. She and her family were sent to the concentration camps under Nazi Germany. They were Christians, but they sheltered Jewish people. And And so it's the record of this story. She survived through it, and it's full of amazing stories and amazing insights that she has. But the one that stands out to me is when they were being processed into the camp. She is with her sister, and they are, you know, stripped naked and humiliated and their humanity disregarded. And in the midst of that, her sister turns to her and says, "I've only just realized he was stripped naked for me. Jesus on the cross, he was humiliated in this way for me, and I've never even thanked him yet." She didn't understand it, but this brought her to that place of understanding. And see, for her, the cross as transforming this, you know, the horrors of this suffering into a way for her to worship and to fall back into that inner peace and calm and strength that she has because of what God's done in her life and in her heart. She has a God that she can trust in any circumstance, really in any circumstance, that's tested to the extreme. A God who doesn't just give us good words, but who gave us his Son, and Jesus gave us himself. He got down into our suffering with us and for us to shield us from the worst of it, to shield us from eternal suffering. And Jesus walks alongside us, and we can trust him because there's no experience that we might have that he is unfamiliar with. Right? The pain of losing someone that you love and care about, Jesus knows the pain of loss. He knows the pain of humiliation. He knows the pain of rejection and betrayal. He knows the physical pain and suffering of death. And yet, he doesn't stay in the grave. He resurrects on the third day. Right? He shows us that he can take the suffering of the cross and transform it into the glory of eternal life. Jesus knows how to bring life from death. He knows how to restore lost things, and someday he's going to remove all suffering. But his steadfast love and his commitment to us will never depart from us. Take the cross into your heart. Make that the center of everything for you. That is what really brings you closer to knowing and experiencing the reality of God's steadfast love for you. And it changes you. Because the cross really gives you this the wisdom of God that is so contrary and upside down to the wisdom of the world. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile." Like, God's wisdom seems like foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. You look at the cross and you see, how does Jesus get victory? Like, it looks like defeat. How does he get to rule and reign over us? He serves. How is he revealed in glory? He humbles himself. How does he gain everything that God has prepared for him? He gives himself away. It's so backwards and contrary to the wisdom of the world, but it is the wisdom of God. Bring the cross into the center of your life, and it helps you to take those steps every single day further and further to wisdom. Because Jesus brings us the wisdom from heaven. He's the one that Agur asked for to reveal the ultimate wisdom of heaven for us. God is now in the process of working in us and changing us, transforming us to be more and more like him. Like, one day, we're going to be reflections of his glory. But until that day, it is a long, slow, tedious process that calls for perseverance, one foot in front of the other. I hope that we can walk on that path together. I hope that you can take some of these steps this week. What's going to happen for us next is we're going to take communion as a church. And so the music will start. You can remain sitting. And as the music plays, we'll hand out the communion elements. Communion is something for Christians. And so if you're a Christian, you're invited to take it with us. If you're not a Christian, just let it pass by. Even if you want to become a Christian today, you can take it. When you get it, hold on to it. And when everyone has it, I'll come up and lead us through taking it together. And this can be, you know, our first step today together of taking that truth of God's steadfast love and driving it deeper into our hearts through this practice. Let me pray for us.